The subject that's on my mind this evening is a subject that was brought on by a series of events that I just kind of, you know, I wasn't living in a cave, and so I heard about these things just like you heard about them. They were on the news constantly. And I'll take your memory back, if you will. Just a few years ago, there was an earthquake, I believe, in Sumatra, in Indonesia. And it spawned a series of tsunamis that destroyed many people's way of life, not to mention their lives. Then there was Hurricane Katrina. And I don't know if you know this, but I'm originally from New Orleans, and I still have a lot of family in New Orleans. And so that one hit real close to home. And then not a lot of people publicized, but there was another hurricane right after Hurricane Katrina. Hurricane Rita came through and wiped out what was east of the city got wiped out by Katrina, and what was west of the city of New Orleans got wiped out by Rita. And then there was an earthquake on the island of Haiti, and a lot of lives destroyed there. And then before you knew it, and I'm sure I've got the timeline wrong, but before you knew it, and you can remember this, right about the time they're getting kind of their feet back under them from Hurricane Katrina, the oil spill happened in the Gulf of Mexico and really, really disrupted a lot of lives down there. And it was very sad to watch. And of course, again, if you've just not been living under a rock somewhere, you've certainly heard about the earthquake in Japan, the ensuing tidal wave or tsunami. And now, you know, the nuclear damage that's going on over there. And it's very troubling to watch. And so you put all of that together, or I did. I started thinking about all of those things as a whole, not just as an isolated event, but I started beginning to think about all of those things as a whole. And I started to kind of play hypothetical conversations in my head about, you know, probably some questions that some of you and some of your friends may have. If you start to think about those things. And so, of course, one of the things that my mind automatically went to when I began to think about where those places happened. You know, you think about Japan. They told me that, or the news tells me that the place in Japan that was the hardest hit was a place that doesn't believe in God at all. They're completely atheistic. They don't, not only are they not, I think they're Buddhist over there. Not only are they not Buddhist, but they just don't believe in any God. And so, you know, that kind of raises the eyebrow. And you began to think about the island of Haiti, and they still are practicing voodoo on the island of Haiti. And you began to think about the damage that was caused in New Orleans, and start to think about all of the things, the bad things that go on there. And it begins to, you know, it begins to conjure the question, are these cataclysmic events, are these natural disasters acts of God's judgment? Is this God's way of punishing people that are rebellious or that are just don't believe in him at all? Like the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, you know, but he's sitting in the heavens laughing at those kinds of folks because there certainly is a God and he is it. And so is this all judgment? Is this God's way of showing who's boss and he will have his judgment on the earth? And I began to think about, well, you know, if you think about it logically, you have to answer the question, yes. But then if you go back to the Bible, and the Bible certainly is logical, but sometimes man's logic isn't quite in line with God's logic. And God gives us two great case studies that we can look at in the Old Testament. We don't have to go any further than the book of Genesis to kind of find out how God deals and meets out judgment when it is in a natural disaster kind of way. And the first natural disaster that we come across after the fall of man in the book of Genesis, you don't have to go any further than Genesis chapter 6, and it begins to give the account of Noah and the flood. Now, I've got a personal opinion. If anybody wants to correct me after the sermon, I'm correctable. I'm teachable. If you can show me where the Bible says I'm wrong about what I'm about to say, then I'll stop saying this. But here's what the Bible says about Noah. And this is something that is just, it speaks volumes to me. And it touches my heart in a way that makes me smile every time I read it. And it makes me thankful that it's in there. The Bible says that the thoughts of man's heart were evil, and that continually. And then in the next breath, the Bible says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Have you ever noticed that the Bible's not said much about Noah until it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? My personal opinion is Noah was just as sick and just as rotten and just as sinful as everybody around him. But God sovereignly, for whatever reason God chose, he chose to bestow grace upon Noah and, of course, his offspring and his family and not the rest of them. That's God's prerogative. And he did that. It says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and you would have to be somebody trying to help you misunderstand that Noah was favored. He's the only one, him and his family, the only ones that didn't perish in a watery grave when the entire earth, and scientists will scoff at that and will laugh at it and say that that's impossible. And yes, it is impossible. But God does things that are impossible. He's the one that wrote the laws of nature. He's the one that wrote the laws of physics. And he can do whatsoever he pleases, the Bible says. And it pleased him to destroy man off of the face of the earth and everything that was in the earth with water. The Bible says it rained 40 days and 40 nights. The windows of heaven were open and the fountains of the deep were opened. And for 40 days and 40 nights, the water rose and it did not stop rising until it was 15 cubits. I want you all to listen to this. 15 cubits above the highest mountain. Our highest mountain, I don't know what it was back then, but let's just say our highest mountain is the same one that they were dealing with back then. Our highest mountain on earth, scientists tell me, is Mount Everest. And it is 5.49 miles above sea level. And 15 cubits of water covered the top of Mount Everest. That's 25 feet over the highest mountain. That's amazing. That's 5.5 miles deep water covering this earth. Well, as we talked about that night over our snacks and whatever else we were having that evening, that explains a lot. That explains fossils. That explains how dinosaurs got gone. That explains anything you want to talk about with a scientist who says it took millions and millions of years. If you know anything about water and water pressure, 5.49 miles would pressurize just about anything and instantly make it a fossil. All right, so God floods the entire earth and he saves just Noah and his family. That's what God's judgment looks like. When God wants to judge the earth with water, and he said he'd never flood it again, but when God wants to judge something, he completely destroys whatever it is he's judging. He doesn't miss anything. He doesn't do a little here and do a little over here, and a few people might, you know, half of this city might get away and half of these poor people down here because they didn't know any better didn't get away. Judgment doesn't look like that. What judgment from God looks like is everybody dies. Everybody gets it. Whoever he's judging, everybody goes. So that's the first thing I want you to think about from the Old Testament. The second thing I want you to think about is when God decided that it was time for Sodom and Gomorrah to go. He looked down and he saw the wickedness that was in that city. And he is, you know the story, he destroys both of the cities. He doesn't leave any of it. So it goes right along with what I'm saying about him not leaving whatever he's judging. He completely destroys it. He goes down to Sodom and Gomorrah. He takes two angels with him that appear in human form. The Lord shows up. And he passes by where Abraham is, and Abraham's relative, I believe is his nephew, Lot, is living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abraham, he's going to go reconfirm his promises to Abraham. He's going to talk to Abraham a little while, and then he's going to go do business with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And before he goes there, he's camping out with Abraham, and it's almost like the Bible presents that God kind of says to himself, am I going to hide this thing that I'm going to do from my chosen one, Abraham? I better tell him what's going on. So he turns to Abraham. He says, listen, I'm going to go down and I'm going to just, I've seen the wickedness in that city. My long suffering has come to an end. I'm going to judge the city. I'm going to destroy the city with fire. He said, and Abraham, he realizes what's going to happen. And he says, listen. And of course, I'm paraphrasing all this. He says, listen, Lord, if there's 50 righteous people in that city, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Did you hear Abraham's question? It's a very important question for you and I to consider this evening when we're considering natural disasters as judgment. He says, will you destroy the righteous right along with the wicked? And God's answer is interesting. God's answer is, he doesn't just come out and say it, but if you read between the lines, the answer is no. He allowed Abraham to have the conversation with him and kind of bargain him down to 10. Of course, there wasn't 10 righteous people in the city. There's only Lot, maybe his wife, his daughters. From their behavior after the whole thing's over, probably not. The only person that's probably righteous in the entire, and we know from his behavior how he acted when the Lord came to visit him. The men of Sodom wanted to have their way with the Lord, with the angels that were there. Abraham would, Lot wouldn't have it, so we know he's got a righteous conscience. Not to mention the fact that the New Testament says that he vexed his righteous soul with the acts and the sins of those cities. In other words, he looked out and saw Sodom and Gomorrah. It vexed him every day. This was a righteous man. And God saved that righteous man before he destroyed that city, didn't he? Let him out to safety and then destroyed the city after turning his wife into a pillar of salt for looking back. Judged her too. Well, now you put all of that in the context of what we're dealing with in our modern time, in our modern era. The Bible again says, When John saw heaven and he heard what they were saying to the Lord and the song they were singing, thanks be to God that he penned down the words of the song that they sung to the Lamb. And the words go something like this. This is what you and me are going to be singing one day in heaven. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to open the book and to loose the seals thereof, because out of thy blood thou hast redeemed us out of every nation, out of every kindred, out of every tongue, and out of every people. So you want to tell me that there's no righteous people in Japan? That doesn't work. You want to tell me there's no righteous people in Haiti? That didn't work. You want to tell me there's no righteous people in Sumatra? It doesn't work, because the Bible says that he's got his children all over this earth. The Bible also says, or I will make this other point. Do you know the only place that was open the day after Hurricane Katrina? Bourbon Street. The only place that was doing business the day, not 24 hours after that storm passed through, was Bourbon Street. The seat of wickedness in that city. God missed it, didn't he? If that was judgment, God shot and missed. But you and I can shoot and miss, but God doesn't shoot and miss. If he's trying to judge something with a natural disaster, he's going to get what he's after. So, I don't think I'm comfortable with saying that what I just described to you, all the events that I just described to you, are God's judgment. You might be comfortable with it, but I'm not comfortable with saying that. I think it'd be very arrogant for me to think in my mind, well, that's just God judging those unrighteous people. Problem is, it hadn't happened to you yet. When it happens to you, then you might be singing a different tune.
Yeah.
All right. So maybe it's not judgment. So then, well, you guys are primitive Baptists, so you must think. You believe in predestination, so you must think that God, this is all part of God's plan. And he had this predestinated before the foundation of the world. Isn't that how the book reads, preacher? I love how people call me preacher. Call me Brother John if you don't mind. I don't know, I like that better than preacher. Anyway, y'all are primitive Baptists. You believe that God predestinated all this stuff to happen. First of all, that's a fundamental misunderstanding of what the Word of God says about predestination. It's only mentioned four times by name, by English name, and two other times by Greek name. It's got another translation in the book of Acts, talking about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other four times that it's mentioned by name in English, it's talking about people's souls. It's not talking about things. God never talks about things when he's talking in the context of predestination. He's always talking about souls and predestinating them to the positive side of predestination. He doesn't predestinate anybody to hell. He doesn't predestinate any things to come to pass. But what he does predestinate is your and I destiny, my friends. He predestinates the end from the beginning. He calls those things which are not as though they were. He says, these people which were not my people are going to be my people. I predestinate them to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his own will. And then again over in Romans chapter 8, he's talking about predestination, and he's talking about predestinating us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That means that one day the people that he elected and predestined to be part of his family, those people are going to be like Jesus Christ one day in bodily form. That's all predestination. That's all the Bible has to say about predestination. And anything else is adding to the Word of God. And you know what adding to the Word of God does for you? It gets you a woe. The Bible says, woe to him that adds or takes anything away from this book. So if you want to add anything to what the Bible says about predestination, go right ahead. I don't want to be around you when the lightning strikes. As for me, I'm just going to let it speak for itself. And the Bible's very clear about what it says about predestination. It's talking about people's souls and predestinating them positively to heaven. People that are going to hell don't need any help from God getting there. The things that happen, well, you just don't believe God's in control. I absolutely believe God's in control. God is in control. He upholds all things by his word. It's in him that we live, move, and have our being. I understand that fully. And I understand that he's got a causative will. He's also got a permissive will. And then my friends, those things that that you want to call that God predestinated, he didn't predestinate, but he may permit them to happen. And it's not for us to say, I don't think. You know, his ways are not our ways. They're as high as the heavens are above the earth. The Bible says. All right then, Brother John, if it's not judgment and you don't believe it's predestination, then what in the world do you believe? Well, I gave you two things that it's not, and I give you two things that it is, if you'll just bear with me a little while longer. In Luke chapter 21, I believe we get a pretty clear picture of what it is. It's a lengthy passage, and I'll cut through some of it just so to keep your attention, but I'd encourage you to go home and read it in its entirety, Luke chapter 21. This is at the end. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming to the close of his life here on earth. And he's talking about the end of time. And so that's a question that he's about to answer. Does all this stuff mean, and I get this question probably more often than any of those other questions that I just gave to you, but does all this mean, Brother John, and of course, don't forget about the wars. We got wars going on all over the place. You know, there's genocide going on all over the place, yeah. If you don't know it. There's a war going on, and there was a war going on in Egypt. There's another one going on. Where is it now? In Syria? I don't know. I don't really watch the news that often. Where is that war going on? Libya. That's what I was looking for. Libya's got a war going on. Of course, Iraq's got a war going on. We got a war going on in Iran. Or not Iran. Not Iran. Iraq and Afghanistan. We got a lot of war going on if you didn't know it. I mean, there's a lot of commotion out there. So listen what the Lord says about all of that. He says, verse 8. And he said, take heed that you be not deceived. So first of all, I like the way the Lord says that. Be not deceived. I want you to know what these things are before they happen, just so you don't get scared. He says, be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them, But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. For these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then he said unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. And then he begins to go on about the persecution that Christians will suffer before all of that happens. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Wars and commotions and rumors of wars and earthquakes in divers places and signs in the heavens and signs in the earth. Of course that sounds familiar because that's what's going on. But let me let you in a little secret. It's been going on for the last 2,000 years. John said in 1 John, I believe it's chapter 3, he said, little children, and I love the way John talked to the people he talked to. He calls them little children because he wants them to feel like they're children of God. He's not talking down to them like they're any less than he is, but he wants everybody to feel like they're a child of God. And that message rings true with John. He knew he was loved of God. He knew God was his father. This was the disciple that leaned on Jesus' breast. And he saw more out of Jesus, I believe, on this earth, this side of heaven, than any man that ever lived. Probably including the Apostle Paul. So when he speaks and he says, little children, it gets my attention. He says, little children, it is the last time. You know how long ago those words were written? About 2,000 years ago. And it's been the last time for about 2,000 years. And there's been wars and commotions and rumors of wars and volcanic eruptions. Y'all think that the people around, if you know anything about history, do you think the people around Krakatoa must have thought that was the end of the world when Krakatoa erupted? Absolutely. Do you think the people around Mount Vesuvius, when it erupted, thought that it might be the end of the world coming to an end and people that heard about it? Yeah, they did. And the world kept going on, just like it always has. So what's Jesus talking about here then? What he's saying, what he's saying is stay ready. When you see an earthquake happen, it should be a great reminder that the Lord's coming back. The Lord's coming back. And you don't want to be found doing anything that you'd be ashamed of doing when he comes back. Wouldn't you hate to be drunk, just passed out drunk, the day that the Lord comes back? I mean, that would be a bad feeling, wouldn't it? I bet you your drunkenness would wear off pretty quick. That'd sober you right up. And you'd be ashamed at the coming of the Lord. You wouldn't be excited. There'd be a celebration going on around you. Everybody's happy. Oh, the Lord's coming back. Let's go. Let's get, you know, and it's going to happen in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. I understand the Bible presents that, but you get the idea that you stay ready because the Lord could come back at any time and you don't want to be found doing something that you wouldn't want him to find you doing. Of course, he can see it all anyway, but when he opens the sky, and a trumpet sounds, and he shouts, coming back, and the entire world sees him all at the same time. And the wicked cry to the mountains, and the rocks fall on us, and hide us from the face of the Lamb. And you and I get excited and ready to go, and we leap into the air, and we're caught up together with the Lord to meet him in the air and in the clouds. And there we are, ever. I bet you just for an instant, you'd be ashamed. Right before your feet left the earth. No reason to ruin that day. No reason to ruin that day. Live like the Lord's coming back right now. He could be back right now. That's what all those things are telling you. That's how to interpret all of those things. The Lord's coming back quickly. He could come back this instant. And then there's another answer to our questions tonight. Why do these things happen? Why does the Lord allow these things to happen? I think we've established he doesn't cause them, but he does allow them, and so why? Romans chapter 8, I mentioned that before. Here's the answer. Now we're going to be in Romans chapter 8 for a minute, but I want you, if you will, I believe it's 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as well. So we'll read a little bit in Romans chapter 8. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and come back to Romans 8. The Apostle Paul there says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That statement, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, should have a lot of impact. I'm sure your pastor has been faithful to remind you of who the Apostle Paul was and what he went through for the cause of Christ, but I'll just do it again. Stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you will. Read it with me. There's much more impact if you read along. He's speaking about suffering. In verse 20, "For you suffer, if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft." Now listen. "Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one." It's hard for me to think about what I might do if I got whipped like the Lord Jesus Christ got whipped right before he got nailed to the cross. That's the type of beating the Apostle Paul got 5 times. Not once, 5 times they ripped his shirt off of his back, tied him to a pole, and whipped the skin off of his back till it was a bleeding mass of pulp. And told him, "You're being beat because you keep on preaching about Jesus. If you'll just shut your mouth, we won't have to do this again." And then they'd hear that old Paul's back at it again. His wounds aren't finished drying up, and he's preaching again. "Well, we've got to haul him in here and beat him again. Well, maybe we'll beat it out of him again." 5 times that happened. I'm not sure that I would have stopped preaching after the first time. I know myself. I'm ashamed to say it. I don't say that with any pride or any dignity, but I'm telling you, I'm a weak man. You torture me just a little bit. I don't like pain. I don't like to sit still long because it hurts my leg. I can't imagine being beat and being told not to preach anymore. You probably wouldn't get any more problems out of me the first time. Probably wouldn't have to beat me 5 times. 1 time, probably done it. But that's not it. Listen as he goes on. "Thrice was I beaten with rods." Any of y'all done any concrete work before? You know what a concrete rebar is? That's about the type of rod the Apostle Paul was beaten with. 3 times he got that kind of beating. So 5 times he's been whipped. 3 times he gets beat by a Roman centurion holding an iron rod. Probably broke all of his ribs. He doesn't say that, but he probably had some broken ribs. You know how painful it is to talk or to even breathe when you have broken ribs? And here's the Apostle Paul preaching his guts out every opportunity he's got. Probably preaching to the people who's beaten him. He said, "I was beaten 5 times. I received 39 stripes. Then 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." I can't imagine. We don't have rocks where I come from. But y'all got a bunch of rocks around here. Can you imagine being taken out in the parking lot? Everybody grab a rock and throw it as hard as you can at John. Till he falls down. And when he falls down, let's make sure he's dead and drop a big old rock on him. And then we'll go have a party. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. And basically he died and the Lord raised him up from the dead. And he went back to the city and kept on preaching. That's something else. Three times, I suffered shipwreck. I've been on some ships before. Y'all ever been on a ship? Get out in the middle of the ocean where there's no land. The captain comes on and says, "We're now at 20,000 feet. There's 20,000 feet of water below you," or something like that. Something ridiculous, you know. And you start to think, what if this ship goes down? What am I going to do? Apostle Paul was shipwrecked in the Mediterranean Sea 3 times. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, perils means danger, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. What the Apostle Paul just told you is that he was thankful to God that he was allowed to suffer those things for the cause of Christ. What an attitude. What amazing attitude. Well, we had to wake up early so we could cook lunch to bring it to church. I don't like doing that. I wish we'd just cut out lunch altogether because Sunday's my only day off and I don't want to get up early on Sunday. Read that every once in a while when you start thinking like that.
Amen.
Let it sink into you. Let it get you pretty good. Oh, we gotta drive across town. I don't want to drive across town. Gas is expensive. And then they're going to expect us to put something on the table. By the way, if you don't want to put anything on the table, keep it in your pocket. Lord loves a cheerful giver. Lord doesn't love a mournful giver or somebody that wishes they had it back. Well, I just don't want to do that. Well, then just don't do it. Your attitude's going to poison the rest of us. Stay home and read this. Maybe that'll get you motivated to come in the right attitude. So when the Apostle Paul says, it's not just anybody saying, now back to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. When the Apostle Paul says, "For I reckon," not a southern term, this is an accounting term, "when I count it all up, for I reckon, when I count it all up, the sufferings of this present time," this is a man who suffered, I think we can all agree now that he suffered, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You notice he didn't say the glory that shall be revealed in me because I've suffered so much. He includes all of God's children, whether you suffer a little bit in this life, whether you suffer a lot like the Apostle Paul. I like that he said us, because I really hadn't suffered anything close to what the Apostle Paul has suffered, not for the gospel. He says, listen, I reckon that sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be put on the same scales and weighed in the same balance as the glory that's waiting for us on the other side. When we get there, we're going to forget all about the pain and suffering that we went through on this earth. Because the Bible says when New Jerusalem came down from heaven and John saw heaven, this is what he saw. No more pit, no more tears, no more crying, and no more pain. For the former things were washed, were put away. And God himself wiped all the tears from their eyes. You're not even going to have to wipe your own tears in heaven. Doesn't that make you want to go there? Makes me want to go there all the time when I think about it. There won't be any more crying, there won't be any more dying, and there won't be any more pain. Sounds like a pretty good place to me. I'm tired of saying goodbye to loved ones. I'm tired of crying with people that are crying because they just found out they've been diagnosed with incurable cancer. I'm tired of going to people's houses that have just lost a father or just lost a husband or just lost a wife or something like that. I'm tired of watching people suffer. I haven't suffered a lot in this life, but I know a lot of people that have done a good deal of suffering, and I'm tired for their sakes. I'm tired of watching them suffer. I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to get out of here. Here's the rest of what it says. We're trying to answer the question, why do bad things happen? Not why do bad things happen to good people. That's not a good question. Why do bad things happen? For the earnest expectation, this is me, this is what I just described to you, and it should be you as well. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. You know the answer to the question? There's the answer to the question. We live on a sin-cursed earth. And accidents and natural disasters are just part of the equation of sin. Sin is death. And when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he plunged the entire ball that he had his feet on into a perpetual death and dying. The earth is dying. The reason why the earth is having hurricanes and earthquakes and volcanoes and wars is because we live in a sinful place. But we're not going to live here forever. And people, I love conservationists to death. I do. I like the idea. But that the problem with them is, and if you're a conservationist, there's such a thing as being a biblical conservationist and being a postmodern conservationist. Postmodern conservationist, the problem that I have with them is they're worshiping and serving the creature more than they are the Creator. The Bible says not to do that. We're to serve and worship the Creator and keep our eyes upward, because that's where He is and that's where He's coming from. We're constantly be looking and hastening for the coming of the Lord. And when bad stuff happens to the earth, we need to just say, well, thank you that it didn't happen to me. I'll pray for the people that it did happen to. Lord, please come and get us from this place. Come and get us just as quick as you can. And live like today is coming today. Live like today is the last day. You don't have any more time. I tell you what, that'll make you more careful about the choices you make. If you live that way every morning, this might be the day the Lord comes back. All right, well, live accordingly. Live accordingly. Be ready. Thank you for your kind attention. If you're ever down in Tired Creek Way, down around K Road, it's about 30 miles north of Tallahassee, Florida. If you're ever down there, you want to visit with us, you come on. And we'd love to have you. Thank you.